Well, good morning, and thanks again for joining us. For again, if you're here and brave the weather, or maybe if you're watching us online, we do thank you that you're here. And we're continuing on in this journey through the book of Mark as we work our way through it. And I can remember being back in seminary and taking classes on how to speak and preach. And one of the things that was harped on sometimes the most was the importance of having good transitions. Mark did not take that course, right? So what we see often here are these abrupt changes, and we've talked about them often as sandwiches, that it's like he starts one thing, and then all of a sudden we're into a whole nother topic, and then it comes back to it. We have another one of those happening today. Last week, where we ended, was Jesus sending out his disciples two by two to do ministry together. In verse 30, where we start off next week, the disciples are coming back, but now we have this abrupt change talking about John the Baptist. And we're going to look at this passage specifically on what it says. I think Mark puts it here to teach us some lessons on life and ministry as a follower of Jesus, but also it talks about the heart of man. And we're going to focus probably mostly on that, which is the second point today. So if we're still in the second point and you're looking at your watch wondering if this will ever end, it may not, but it is the way that it's designed. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to go ahead and read that together. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14, where we left off last week. And we'll read on through verse 29. Mark 6, starting in verse 14. If you don't have your Bibles, of course, it's on your notes. It'll be on the overhead as well. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Well, heard of what Jesus' ministry as these disciples are being sent out and having this success. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to give her, whatever you ask, I will give it up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us here safely in this wonderful spring weather you've blessed us with, to hear your word, to sing your praises. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we think of a voice for you that was silenced. Teach us the things that we need to hear. Lead us in the places we need to go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the announcements, we had this wonderful time on Sunday night where we were doing this soft opening. We kind of called it a family in-house opening of the new building. And it was just kind of a time where we had a fellowship meal together, and then came back in here and just celebrated together, sang some worship. But I was thinking about just having that lobby packed with people and the commons, all these things that really we've been starved for with the building not being done, and then, of course, the pandemic before that, and just bouncing around from conversation to conversation. And you know, one of the things that you do is when you kind of bounce around is that you go from conversation to conversation. You often enter into those conversations midstream, you know, and you kind of are trying to, in your mind, as you bounce in, piece together, you know, what are they talking about? Who is this? Does this pertain to me? Do I have something to add, something to say? You know, and at times, reading the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark as we have, it almost feels like you're doing that, like you're stepping into one conversation and then abruptly being pulled off into another conversation. In the past weeks, we spent all this time focusing on the preaching and the teaching and the ministry of Jesus, a ministry that was producing these huge crowds in the region of Galilee, in particular, the town of Capernaum. And then all of a sudden, Jesus leaves these crowds in Capernaum. He takes his disciples and he heads over to the one place he knew his message would be rejected. He heads to his hometown of Nazareth. And it seemed like a strange transition, a strange progression at the time. But as we studied it, we realized that this was a deliberate teaching on Jesus' part. He wanted his disciples to understand that not everything in ministry would be easy. It was a lesson on rejection of the gospel. Then Jesus and the disciples are there at the end of that narrative, just kind of standing in amazement at the disbelief of Jesus' hometown. It was a good reminder that following Jesus is not always about the success and the crowds, but often also about rejection and even ridicule. Now, after that important lesson, his disciples, what we looked at last week, are brought back to Jesus in order to be sent out in pairs to go out and proclaim the good news of repentance and faith. They go out in power. And then there's another pivot, a sudden shift like we experience this morning, a move from one conversation to another. The passage this morning, again, begins abruptly. It says, King Herod heard of it. Sort of like, heard of what? And who is this Herod again? Well, Herod the Great, who was, by the way, not great in the way that we typically use that term, ruled over Palestine as a vassal king of the Roman Empire. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was a king that we commonly read about. So when we read Luke chapter 2 and we read the Christmas stories and in Matthew, Herod the Great is the Herod you read about there. He's the one that was paranoid by the Magi and eventually decreed that slaughter of all the boys under 2 in the region of Bethlehem. Herod the Great ruled firmly, at times ruthlessly. He murdered his own wife and several sons to be able to consolidate power. He was always afraid of losing his influence and his power in the region. That's something that he successfully passed on to his sons. But he was also, he's kind of this interesting character, because he's also a major builder, a master builder as a king who restored the temple in Jerusalem, even though his family was not a devoted Jew. He built many theaters and cities and palaces and fortresses for the people. But when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into 4 different parts. And the 4 different parts were given to 4 of his sons, each of which became not a king, but what they called and what Rome called a tetrarch. It means the ruler of a fourth. You'll kind of see that in the Bible. It talks about Herod as a tetrarch, and then sometimes it talks about him as a king. Herod Antipas became the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he's the Herod that we encounter in this passage and then later in Jesus' Passion Week when he goes back and forth with Pilate. That's this Herod Antipas. By the way, it's an important distinction that he was a Tetrarch, not a king. In fact, it's really clear from historical sources, if you look through Josephus and things, that Herod wanted to be called king so bad, and he would go to Rome and ask for that title, and Rome continually said no way to him. And then so when we see in the Bible that people call him king, it's a kind of a view of where his heart was at, because he probably was telling people that they needed to call him king, even though he really wasn't one. Now, Herod Antipas had been married to the daughter of a king in a nearby nation adjacent to the region. You know, that was common practice to solidify peace. So he had been married to a daughter of a nation outside of Israel to celebrate some peace. But it's well established that very early on he started an adulterous affair with Herodias, his half-brother's wife, and then he eventually married her. Now, that broke at least three different Jewish laws at the time. First, there was the obvious adultery. Second, it was forbidden in Leviticus 20:21 to have any sexual contact with your brother's wife. So it broke that law, strike two. And then third, it was actually probably considered incest, because Herodias was Antipas's niece. And so that was also forbidden in the law in Leviticus 18:13. Not good. And John the Baptist becomes this herald, this character that is not afraid to let the world know that what Herod is doing is wrong. In fact, our passage clearly states in verse 18 that John had been saying, so he must have been doing it more than once, to Herod, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. You know, it could almost be a message in itself about calling out sin, right? We see that John is bold. He does it repeatedly, regularly. And he didn't do it behind Herod's back. This is to Herod's face. You can see it in the way John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. This is a very clear denunciation of sin. Well, that truth and that boldness, of course, led to John being thrown in prison. Which leads us to our first point today. This unexpected interruption in Mark teaches us a lesson on practical ministry. As we've already noted, this narrative on Herod and the death of John interrupts, it's sandwiched between the sending out of the 12 to preach and then their return in Mark 6:30. And Mark's placed this narrative here in his gospel to highlight some important truths about ministry. Just like Jesus taking his disciples to Nazareth to learn about rejection before sending them out on their own, here the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, highlights a few truths to us as readers about what to expect as people who are called to follow Jesus and sent out to proclaim the gospel. First, we notice the ups and downs of faithfully following and proclaiming Christ. Right, so one of the things that we notice here is that the ministry of the disciples, when Jesus sends them off, must be going well. The words, the work, the kingdom of God is expanding. Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, and all of a sudden Herod starts getting all these reports about this new and growing movement. The very placement of Herod in this story is meant to be an indication that Jesus' ministry had grown to the level of John the Baptist. You know, Herod had thought that he had dealt with this problem, squashed this thing that was rising, but now everyone was talking about a new man, talking about this Jesus. They were saying that he was the prophet Elijah. They were saying that he was some prophet of old. They were saying maybe even John himself had been raised from the dead. That the ministry of sending out the disciples in pairs was proving to be a great success. It was growing and expanding in new areas. It was going well. The people were talking about it. People were coming and hearing the news of the kingdom. They were being changed through the power of God. Things were pointed up. But Mark does not want his readers, and he does not want us, to get the wrong impression. Faithful ministry has its ups, but it also involves persecution, difficulty, and suffering. What did John do wrong? What is it that gets him thrown in prison? Telling the truth. Telling Herod that it was not lawful for him to be with his brother's wife. John was proclaiming the right message at the right time in the right way, and yet he was thrown in prison and ultimately killed. Just as we learned with the rejection in Nazareth, there is no guarantee of earthly ease or success when we choose to faithfully follow and proclaim Christ. For those of you that are following along in our reading plan, reading the Bible in a year, even, you know, this morning, I think of the reading of Moses leading the people in the wilderness, and they get thirsty and they're about ready to stone him. Following the Lord faithfully does not mean things are going to go well. I think of our reading from yesterday, if you're following along on our plan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Faithful ministry has its ups and its downs. Also, sometimes the bad guys win, at least for a time. Right? Again, the flow here is a little shocking. You have these great crowds following Jesus. You have the dead being raised, the sick being healed, the possessed being liberated, the storms being calmed, the disciples preaching and doing miracles, and everybody hearing about it, and then you have this righteous man. A man who Jesus calls in Matthew 11, basically the greatest man ever born to a woman. That's high praise. And yet here he sits in a cell as basically a sideshow for Herod's entertainment. Right? When we're bored, we pull up Netflix or something like that. A picture here is when Herod gets bored. He pulls John up out of the dungeon, you know, and has a conversation. Sometimes the bad guys win, at least for now. And at times like these, we have to hold on to the truths, like we find in Romans 8:28, that although we are pressed and crushed and persecuted and struck down, that even in those times, we can trust that the Lord is faithful to work all things together for an eternal good. It may not be in this lifetime or in many lifetimes that we see it play out, but we know there is a plan to redeem all the pain and evils against the saints. Sometimes the bad guys win. And the godly are not spared from heartache. Now, I know you know this, but sometimes we just need to regularly remind ourselves of this truth. That becoming a follower of Christ does not mean that we're spared from difficulty. Even tragic heartache in this world. Now, we've felt our share of heartache in these last few years in our world, in our nation, in our church, in our families. But this also should not surprise us because we live in a fallen world. We're led by fallen leaders who, like Herod, want to suppress the light and silence the voice and promote themselves. We live in a fallen world where doing the right thing will not only guarantee a happy outcome, but it might actually trigger pain and suffering. Mark places this narrative here in the gospel where everything is going well as a reminder to us that successes will come when we faithfully follow Christ, but also we will not be spared from heartache in this world. And sometimes the bad guys will prevail for a time. So the placement of this passage in the book of Mark helps us to understand a few lessons about ministry, about how we live as followers of Jesus. But it also tells us something important about the heart of man, the heart of humanity. In Luke 13, so some of the Pharisees, if you read Luke 13, Pharisees approach Jesus and they warn him, "Hey, Herod is out to get you. You need to get out of here. Herod's coming to kill you, Jesus." And in 13, Jesus just looks them in the eye and says in verse 32, he says, "You go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course.'" And I love that. I don't know if it's accurate, but I've always imagined Jesus looking at those Pharisees and just kind of with like a snarky voice, like a caustic voice, just saying, "You go tell that fox, Herod." You know, really, it's an appropriate label. It's not just an insult from Jesus to Herod. It's an accurate assessment of the heart and attitude of Herod Antipas. He was cunning, deceitful. He was sort of quietly ruthless. Not so much like his father, Herod the Great. He wasn't a lion. He was a fox. It fits. We're going to take some time this morning to consider what the heart of the fox here tells us. There's really five traits that I see that are evident in the heart of Herod Antipas and how it highlights the heart of just humanity in general. First, this account reminds us about the guilt that we all feel. The guilt from unrepented sin that plagues a human heart. I think I've mentioned it before, even in this series, but I'm not a big reader of Shakespeare, but I do love Shakespeare's Macbeth. Part of it is probably because when I was in 10th grade, I had to do a project, and we shot a video recreating Macbeth, and it was with one of those really big video cameras, because it would have been about 95 or 96, and when you reshoot it, you had to rewind it and then like re-tape over it. Still holds a special part in my heart. There's a lot of blood in Macbeth. We went through a lot of ketchup when we were filming that, so I can just still remember. But what I love about the story of Macbeth is just about this theme of unrepentant guilt plaguing the heart, destroying lives. And it rings true. You know, there's just these scenes of being eaten up. There's that famous scene of Lady Macbeth just looking at her hands, and she just keeps seeing the spots of blood on her hands, and she can't wash them out. And really, that same truth is here of Herod. He simply can't wash away the guilt of killing John the Baptist. Herod's guilty heart becomes evident right away in the opening verses, because his guilt stirs a flashback. Like, if you follow it, the first couple verses are contemporary with Jesus. The rest are stirring this flashback of Herod. He hears the news of this growing ministry, of one who does miracles, who drives out demons, who gathers all these people. And Herod thinks, who is this man that does these things? Is this someone I need to be worried about? Is this someone after my throne? So he asks, and the answers start to come to him. They say, well, some say that he's a prophet of old. Some say that Elijah has returned. Some even say that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And as soon as Herod hears that, he goes, that's it. It's John. I knew it. John the Baptist, the man who I beheaded, has been raised to bring judgment back on me. And now you read that and you might ask, why jump to that conclusion? Like, doesn't that, of the list, that seems by far to be the least likely of all the options? But guilt can make us believe odd things, can't it? See, it was a common superstition in Herod's day that people who were wrongly killed might have the power to avenge themselves from the grave. Now, that superstition, I think, probably kind of still exists. We believe in, like, haunted houses and things like that. If people get killed, that they might stay there. But even more so, in Herod's day, there was this belief that wronged people could actually awaken from the dead so they could come up and execute righteous judgment on those who wronged them. And so the guilt that is within the heart of Herod causes him to immediately jump to this conclusion that it must be John, it must be the man whom I beheaded. He says, John whom I beheaded. Notice that he doesn't even shift the blame to his wife or to his niece. He takes responsibility. This is the guy who I killed, coming back to get me. Guilt. Guilt is a gift given to mankind. Now, when you're feeling guilt, it may not seem much like a gift. But guilt is a gift that keeps unrepented sin from being forgotten or going unchecked. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, who says, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels out sin. I've heard others, and I've heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood, as if they are no concern to the present speakers, even with laughter, But he says, but mere time does nothing either to the fact or the guilt of a sin. The guilt of a sin is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. Or think of it like this. You know, there's a mature way and an immature way to deal with conflict in a relationship. The mature way is to address the problem, communicate with the person, and find a resolution. If someone sinned against you or hurt you, you go up and you tell them. You have the difficult conversation, you seek a resolution. The immature way, the sort of the Midwestern cultural way, and I say that as someone who's grown up in this culture, you get angry. You don't talk to the person who angered you until you don't feel mad anymore. And then you pretend like nothing ever happened. Right? But just because we have forgotten about it, just because we no longer have the feelings of anger or hurt, it says nothing about the sin or the resolution. In a similar way, guilt is this gift that prompts us to identify sin as our own, as we see from Herod. And it is to lead us to admit our wrong, to call it sin, and then hopefully lead us to the cross. To lead us to seek resolution for that guilt. Something, as Lewis said, that can only be found through the blood of Christ. Guilt is the first aspect of the heart that we see in this passage. But it's not the first thing that the Lord uses to restrain sin. The guilt we feel often follows the conscience that we hear. Right. Now, don't get me wrong, we have to stay away from any sort of warped Jiminy Cricket type of theology where you have something on your shoulder, you know, always telling you the right thing to do. Conscience is no substitute for the Holy Spirit, for the guidance of the Word of God. Often if we only follow our conscience, it will lead us into a dark place eventually. It's true, but it is true that there is such a thing as conscience. And it's precisely what we see working here in Herod. Again, look at verses 19 and 20 for me. And Herodias had a grudge against him, talking about John, and wanted him put to death, but she could not. Why couldn't she? For Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. Isn't that behavior of Herod fascinating? I once heard R.C. Sproul say that the single greatest restraint on evil in our world is human conscience. Now, certainly, conscience is something that is imperfect. It can't be implicitly trusted. It can be warped by experience or feelings. It can certainly be overridden, like we see in this passage. We also see in the Bible that it can be hardened, or as 1 Timothy puts it, it can be seared to a point where it no longer has any effect. But all that said, everyone has a conscience, and it has a great restraining effect on sin in our world. In this passage, we see Herod's conscience in action. His wife, Herodias, has this grudge against John. Now, the Greek phrase there is similar to our, we would have a phrase saying that she just had it out for him. Herodias wanted John dead, but she couldn't because Herod would not allow it. In fact, our passage goes so far as to say that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. I think that indicates another truth about the human heart, and I'm sorry this one didn't make it onto your outline. You can add it on if you want to on your own. And that is, there is a holiness that we are both drawn to and push away from. Again, look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. I mean, isn't that wild? This powerful, unbelieving man, at the same time, both hated John and also feared and heard him gladly. He was perplexed. But he also, in some sense, liked what he was hearing. There was this churning in his soul that we're witnessing. An unbeliever called out for a sin, hating being called out, but also at the same time being drawn into these holy words, this holiness of God. It even says that he feared John. Why would he fear him? John provided no threat to Herod. He was in prison. But Herod feared John and kept him safe because he was somehow drawn to this holiness, knowing that John was a man of God. Both drawn to that holiness, but at the same time keeping it at an arm's distance, pushing away, keeping it at a safe distance from him. I wonder if you've seen this in people. I wonder if this could even describe yourself at times. And what a perilous position to be in. To be drawn and being called, but at the same sense, pushing back. Friends, do not close your ears or your eyes to that pull. Because as we will see in a minute, to not embrace the holy, to not go all in when the Lord is calling you, when you're pulled to that holiness, might have tragic consequences. The conscience we hear, the guilt we feel, the holiness we are drawn to, and the depravity we express. And one of the aspects of this passage that really stands out is simply the darkness of the heart. The darkness that the human heart is capable of. The depravity of sin. One of the things I appreciate most about this passage is that it shows the true ugliness of sin. Think of how sin builds in this passage. Think about how the ugliness builds in this passage. First, you have the sin of Herod's adulterous and incestuous marriage to Herodias. Next, you have the imprisonment of John the Baptist, an innocent man being incarcerated simply because he preached the truth. Then comes the party. This is not your average, cake and balloons type of shindig. This was a party with a bunch of powerful men from the region. We can assume that it featured a lot of alcohol. And then as it gets going, as the men get sufficiently drunk, Herodias offers her own daughter, Herod's stepdaughter, to dance for them. The biblical account does not tell us her name, but the historian Josephus records this as Salome is her name. The word in verse 22 is translated simply as girl in English, but the Greek term is used to refer to a young adolescent. Salome was probably 12 to 14 years old. And at this depraved party, she's offered up to dance. Maybe she's volunteered. We don't really know that aspect of it. But let me tell you this. This was not some sort of Victorian-style dance that you would read about in a Jane Austen novel. This wasn't the, bowing, kind of that old English type of thing. And this would have been a sensual dance from a young teenage girl. And I don't mean to turn your stomachs here, but this just shows the ugliness of sin. And then where does it go from there? It goes to this prideful boast in front of all these powerful people. What do you want? I love your dancing so much. Up to half my kingdom. Now, of course, that was hyperbole. It was a common phrase of powerful people, and everybody knew Herod wasn't a king. But he makes this unwise oath to give Salome whatever she wants. We know the story. Salome goes to her mother, who chooses to turn the ugliness up another notch. I want John's head. Now, Herod should have said no. He was not bound to listen to the daughter, to the woman. Certainly he would have lost some credibility among those guys that were there, but he was under no reason that he had to do it. But in the end, his pride was too great. And a man had to lose his head so Herod could save face. And then, as if to be the icing on the cake, Salome even goes one step further. She stands in front of all these crude men at this disgusting party, and this young, like 13-year-old girl takes the indecency to another level, another barbaric level, and says, I don't just want his head, I want it delivered to me on a plate. What darkness. What depravity. It reminds us that sin loves company. That it always grows. It always gives way to more sin. What starts out as a little lust, a little desire, a little pride will quickly grow and spiral out of control. It's no wonder that James warns us about it in chapter 1 as he's talking about sin. But each person, when he is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desires, those desires, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. It's this picture of the growth of sin, the ugliness of sin, the depravity of the human heart, and where we'll all go if we are not unchecked. Finally, this passage shows the hardness we are destined. The hardness of heart that we are all destined to if left unchecked. Now, we don't know a ton about Herod Antipas, but we do see him again in the Gospels, as I mentioned. We see him during the Passion Week leading up to the death of Christ. And although the meeting with Herod and Jesus starts off with just some simple questions, in the end, Herod's heart is truly revealed. Luke 23:11. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him, speaking of Jesus, with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. Of course, the clothing was to mock him in his claim of being king and Messiah. The heart of Herod, this heart that was awakened to the guilt of his sin, the heart that was hearing the conscience, he was considering the good, the heart that was drawn and perplexed and was happy to hear the words of John. By Luke 23, by the Passion Week, was now completely hard, was seared, was mocking the only one who could truly save him. And it reminds us of the truth that the conscience, the guilt, the draw that someone might have to holiness can only go so far. And if one does not respond to them in the moment, right away, with true repentance and faith, it may often have the opposite effect. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. The same gifts from God, gifts of guilt and conscience and being pulled to holiness, will melt the heart of some and harden the hearts of others. And we're warned here that when we feel these things, we must take heed. We must listen to them. Herod was perplexed. He was hearing John gladly, but he needed to do more than hear. He needed to be more than entertained. He needed to repent and believe. The heart is destined to be hardened if we do not offer it up to the Lord in repentance and faith. And the same tools that bring us to the cross either melt us to repentance and faith in Jesus, or they harden us to eternal damnation. And so we see this passage revealing truth about the heart of man, teaching us important lessons about the ups and downs of life as a follower of Jesus. But above all, this is here in Mark to highlight the greatness of Jesus and prepare us for his death. See, throughout the Gospel of Mark, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry have been closely linked together, with John always being shown as the forerunner who prepares the way, and Jesus as the one who follows the path. Mark takes pains in chapter 1 to highlight that Jesus' preaching and miraculous ministry didn't begin until after John was placed in prison. One ended, and then Jesus took over. We know John as the voice who was preparing the way, and that people flocked to him. He came preaching repentance. Jesus was to follow after John to pick up that theme of repentance, but also add the all-important call to believe the gospel, to place their faith in him as the Messiah. Jesus' ministry began in the pattern of John. John prepared the way as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, as the voice in the wilderness. He came as the spirit of Elijah, as the scriptures had prophesied. He came as the forerunner. But as he himself said in Mark 1:7, it's what comes after. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. John's ministry was to be first, to prepare the way. It was to rise and be great in number, but ultimately to fade away to point to something greater, to point to the true Lamb of God. John could call people to repentance. Jesus could actually pay the penalty for those sins. Now, John came before Jesus in ministry, and we understand that. But those words of Mark 7, of him being the forerunner, are not only referring to him in his ministry. You see, John was a forerunner to Jesus in life, but he would also be a forerunner to Jesus in death. His death, described here in Mark 6, is meant to foreshadow the death of the one that is greater than he. In the telling of John's death in Mark, we are being prepared for the death of Jesus. Think about the similarities. It's almost the same, isn't it? Herod with John and Pilate with Jesus. Both are intrigued by the words from their prisoner. Both, in a sense, hear them gladly. Both acknowledge the innocence of their victims. Both are conflicted in their hearts. But both are ultimately swayed by their own pride and their need to please others, trading their souls and what is right for the acclaim of the world. You can almost picture Pilate washing his hands after condemning Jesus, seeing the blood on them, of innocent blood, just like Lady Macbeth. And you can almost also picture Herod coming up behind Pilate, comforting, saying, "Don't worry. The guilt will go away eventually. I felt the same once with John the Baptist." Dark sin, hard hearts. Sometimes the bad guys win. Very uplifting message, Pastor. Thank you. It's also snowing in March. It's really slippery. But it all had a point. It all leads up to how we're going to conclude today. To that Jesus' death was a victory. I want to invite the worship team to start working their way up and for the ushers and elders to come and help distribute the elements, because we're going to move into our time of communion where we remember what Christ sacrificed, what his death actually accomplished. That all this darkness of sin that we talk about and we see here was defeated through Jesus' sacrifice for all who would believe and follow him. Now, when the music starts, some people are going to come around and distribute these. I want to tell you how we do communion is that anyone who has made the decision to repent and believe, to believe and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is welcome to commune with us today. You'll take the cup. It has some juice. It has a little bread, the body and blood of Christ, the representation of that. You just hold on to that as it's being passed out. I'll come back up, and we will take these elements together as a family. We use that time also, as it's being passed around, to just think about some of these things. If you have some of these unrepented sins, some of this guilt, some of this conscience that the Lord has laid on you, offer that up to him today before we take the meal together.
Stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. final breath he came, as heaven looked away, the Son of God was laid in darkness, a battle in the grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken.
First Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you for this meal. We eat three meals at least a day that nourish us physically. But this one nourishes us spiritually as we remember what it means that you went to the cross to be a sacrifice, to be an atoning sacrifice for all who believe and put their trust in you. That John could go out and proclaim repentance, but you were the one that made it happen because we can find forgiveness in you through your sacrifice. We thank you for that truth, and we walk out of here this morning in the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and death is defeated in Jesus' name. Amen.
A battle in the grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake, the stone was rolled away, his perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Resurrected
Thessalonians 5 says, always be joyful, never stop praying, and be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Have a blessed week.